Happy Mother's Day to all you mothers, and welcome to our church. Good morning, church. I think of all those professional athletes who have been trained by their dads out in the backyard, ball caps, you know, all of that year after year after year, training and preparing. Eventually, Junior makes it to the pros, and the camera zooms in on him and says, what? Hi, Mom. How can that be, right? Well, it is Mother's Day, and if you're visiting Grace, I teach verse by verse through the Scriptures, and I've determined, I think I figured out, I have five more books in the New Testament that I haven't taught at this church. And the only way that's made possible is I rarely take a break from the exposition of God's Word verse by verse. The only times we do that is for Easter and for Christmas. And so even on Mother's Day, we're continuing our study through 2 Corinthians. That is not any kind of comment on motherhood, please. I'll do the same for fatherhood as well. But we are in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll be looking at the entire chapter. I encourage you to find your way there with me if you would. And if you have found your way there, would you join me as we stand together for the reading of God's holy, inerrant, infallible word? Paul writes, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete it in you, this gracious work as well. But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love, which we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a commandment, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sake or your sake he became poor, so you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now finish doing it also, so that just as there was readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may also become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have much, and he who gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, has gone to you on his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has sped through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our readiness, taking precautions so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this great generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with him our other brother, whom we have often tested, found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the church, a glory of Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." Is anybody confused? Let's see if we can wrangle this thing together. Let's pray first. Our God and our Father, we are so grateful, Lord, for so many things. Thank you, Father, for all the blessings that we often don't stop to thank you for. We thank you, Father, for the health to be here this morning. We thank you for the freedom that our country affords us to assemble unpersecuted, without threat. This is a privilege that many do not experience. Father, we thank you for the abundance that we have, the clothes on our back, the roofs over our head, food in our mouths. We thank you for the gift of love. Thank you for families and spouses and children and parents and grandparents. Thank you for brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank you most of all, Father, for the love of God, your love, as perfectly demonstrated by the gift of your Son. Again this morning, Lord, as we talk about an important matter, we pray, Lord, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Prepare our hearts for the truth. Help us to examine ourselves in light of your word. And we ask, God, that you would give us an eternal perspective this morning as we look at this subject matter, to realize that for each and every one of us, as the scripture tells us, our life truly is a vapor. It's here today and gone tomorrow. And then comes death and the judgment and eternity. And our world certainly doesn't live for eternity. Our world lives for the immediate gratification, immediate power. Whatever it takes to manipulate and work your way to your objective, our world is all in on that. But for us as Christians, it's a different worldview. We're living for you. We have all reason to believe and all confidence to know that you are real and that we will spend an eternity before you, and that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor has it ever entered the heart of man what you've prepared for those who love you. Help us, Lord, this morning to love you. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Please be seated. If you didn't understand everything that I read in that text, maybe one thing you gathered was that text was about giving. This chapter and the next chapter in 2 Corinthians are about giving. Two chapters about Christian giving. If you are new to our church and you don't have much track record as to what takes place in our worship, I want you to know that the only time I talk about Christian giving is when Christian giving is part of the text of the passage that we happen to be in on a Sunday morning. We don't have campaign fundraisers. I don't preach series because we're trying to raise money. Going on 14 years, I have never done that. Not once. But at the same time, God in his word has given us as a church two chapters about Christian giving. And I'm certainly not going to back away from it. Why? Because it's God's word. Everybody say amen. The truth is that giving is an important part of the Christian life. God's word tells us specifically that our giving affects us. Our Christian giving affects the abundance or absence of God's blessing on our life. Just does. It's a law. It's a rule. God's word tells us that giving is how God has chosen to accomplish his work in this world. The ministry of the church, world missions, charity, all of it, our giving. Without our giving, God's work doesn't take place. God has chosen. And maybe most importantly, giving is an act of worship. That's why we don't have a place on our website where you can mail in your contributions and all that. Because giving is to take place in the context of worship. It's an act of worship. It's an act of love, obedience. It's an indication of one's heart. Giving is evidence of a right worldview. What do I mean by that? Giving, truly giving rightly, really comes from a worldview, a heart view that knows that, well, it all belongs to God in the first place. It all comes from God, and all we are is stewards of what God has given us. Uniquely in this chapter, I want you to notice something with me. I find this powerful. And that is that Paul refers to the act of Christian giving, listen to this, as, here it is, grace. Grace. Notice verse 1. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you, here it is, the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. You'll see it in verse 4, begging us with much urging for the favor. The NAS says favor. Literally, it's the word grace, the Greek word translated grace, for the grace of participation in the support of the saints. Verse 6, so we urge Titus, as he previously made a beginning, so that he would complete in you this gracious work. Literally, it's just grace. That he would complete in you this grace as well. Verse 7 does the same thing. But just as you abound in everything in faith, utterance, knowledge, earnestness, and in love that we inspired in you, see also that you abound in this, literally, grace. And A.S. again says, this gracious work is just one word, this grace also. In each of these verses, verse 1, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7, grace, this issue of money is referred to as grace. And the Greek New Testament word is the word charis, appears over 150 times in New Testament. Charis is translated grace. Grace is what? Grace is God's undeserved favor, God's undeserved gift given to us, undeserved. In fact, in certain portions of Christianity, charis is used in terms of specifically gifts that God has given Christians in terms of charismatic gifts. That's where the word charismatic comes from. The word grace, charis. Charis means a gift. It means unfavored pardon, undeserved. And so throughout the New Testament, we are told that Christ himself is God's charis, God's gift to sinners. Salvation is God's charis, God's gift to us. We're told that everything God provides to his people, to us as his children, is his gift, his charis. His provision is grace. His protection is grace. His love is grace. His compassion is grace. All of that. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. I am what I am, Paul says, by the grace of God. Whatever you are, it's all of grace. We've got a great name for a church, don't we? It's all of grace. Because God is gracious, as Christians, we are to mimic our Father. And specifically, Paul is saying that we are to mimic our Father who is gracious by the use of our own grace for the benefit of others. J.I. Packer, one of my favorite theologians, writes this, so giving or sharing or using of money to relieve needs is a spiritual gift. It's a spiritual gift. And one who gives generously is truly a charismatic in the truest sense of the word, he says. As one who prays for another's healing or someone who speaks in tongues, so also giving is a discipline of discipleship of the Lord Jesus. Packer goes on and said, disciplines do not come naturally. They don't come without effort. On the contrary, they are acquired, sustained habits of thought and behavior that need constant practice. Christian virtue, of which generosity is one, are disciplines that Christ commends, Christ commands, and Christ models as life qualities that should mark out all of his disciples, that is, those who have committed themselves to follow Jesus and to learn his way of living, end quote. John MacArthur once asked his church, what's your favorite part of coming to church? What's your favorite part of coming to church? I ask the same question. Is it seeing and being seen? Coffee and donuts? Come on. The music, the fellowship, the sermon, prayer. MacArthur suggested that giving ought to be your favorite part of coming to church. Giving ought to be your favorite part of coming to church. And he quotes two verses, Luke 6:38. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour it out in your lap, a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. By the standard of measure you use, it will be measured to you in return. Your giving is effectual. My giving is effectual. The other verse he quotes is 2 Corinthians 9:6. Now this I say to you, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Do you believe that to be true? I do. I've experienced it firsthand. Some people don't believe it, and they live reaping sparingly because they haven't learned that God cannot be outgiven. What's your favorite part of coming to church? I'd add my own verse. I believe it's true that it is truly more blessed to give than it is to receive. Acts 20:35. Do you believe that's true? The giver always ends up being more blessed than the recipient. Listen, we are never more like God than when we give. And we are really never more like God than when we give generously. Take it a step further. We are certainly never more like God than when we give sacrificially. Because generous, sacrificial giving is God's grace. Now listen, what I'm about to say this week and next isn't about me needing a raise, because I don't. I mean that. What I'm going to say this week and next week isn't because of our church. It's in some sort of financial woe. It's not. What I'm about to say, I'm going to say because it's biblical. And it involves God. It involves God's word, God's commandments, your blessing, your life. It's the way God has designed the world. God has designed the world. You see it everywhere. Some of you are planting gardens. Guess what? The more seed you sow, the more crop you will reap. It's that simple. The harder you work, the more advanced you'll go. You get it. It's, you know, no pain, no what? Giving is essential to the way God has made the world. So we have two chapters about giving, 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. And frankly, I'm going to talk more about giving this week and next than I have in the last 13 years. But the good thing for us is that this chapter, chapter 8, really deals with a situation about giving, while the next chapter, next week, chapter 9, deals with principles. So this morning, we're going to jump in, chapter 8, a situation about giving. What's the situation? Around the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, we're in 2 Corinthians. Around the time he wrote 1 Corinthians, Paul had begun a monetary collection from Gentile churches that he began. And this collection was being taken up to help the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. Usually when we think of Paul's ministry, we think about his three missionary journeys. But what we don't think about often is this collection. Because in addition to his three missionary journeys, this collection was a major part of Paul's work. Big time. In fact, this collection for the Jerusalem church occupies significant portions of Paul's epistles. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Romans chapter 15, and it appears in all kinds of places throughout the rest of them. This collection literally would have spanned years of Paul's life. Years. Years of commitment, dedication, hard work, travel, letters, communication, and so forth to pull off this collection. In fact, this collection was, according to Romans 15, something that Paul claimed to be prepared to even die for. We don't think about that. He talks about in collecting this money and delivering this money to the starving Christians in Jerusalem. He tells the Romans to pray that he is rescued from the threats that all of this brings. This collection was life-threatening to Paul. Now, one of the things that I guarantee you most of us haven't never thought about, because I hadn't until I did a lot of research on it, is that this collection that Paul is taking, that Paul initiated, that Paul is willing to die for, this collection, listen to this, is completely unique to the history of the world. That is to say, there is no historical record of anything ever taking place, anything even near being like this in the entire ancient world. Never. There is no example, no model, no record, no history of anything ever taking place like this. In Judaism, God's word commanded that the poor to receive alms from individuals. In the Gentile world, sometimes poor were benefited by someone becoming a benefactor. But a worldwide collection for the needs of poor, starving people is completely and utterly unique and utterly Christian. From that point on, Paul's collection throughout human history, this kind of giving has been part of Christianity. Organizations that you and I are familiar with, like the Red Cross and World Vision and Compassion International, even our church engaged in Samaritan's Purse, these are Christian organizations that have followed this Pauline model. Certainly secular charities have copied the Christian model, but this model begins with Paul and is uniquely part of Christendom. And of course, one of the gospel implications in this collection is the idea of here are Gentile believers helping Jewish believers. Apart from the gospel, this would never happen. Apart from the gospel, Gentiles wouldn't care about Jews, and Jews wouldn't accept anything that was ever touched by a Gentile. This is so unique. One writer, theologian, wrote, as Paul's trying to collect this Gentile money and bring it to the starving Christians in Jerusalem, says that there's almost an eschatological sense in this, because many places in the Old Testament, like Isaiah 60, it talks about that the Gentile world would bring its treasures to the people of Jerusalem. But here is a collection, a gospel collection, Jews and Gentiles together, serving each other, one body in Christ, caring and serving each other as one. This is unique. Acts 11 tells us that Jerusalem believers traveled to Antioch, a Gentile Antioch, and they did that for this reason, that one of those people was Agabus, and Agabus says in Acts 11:28 to these, a Jewish believer in Antioch says to these Antioch believers, I have a prophecy for you, and this is it. Famine, severe famine, is going to break out over the world. We might wonder why. Why was the Jerusalem church so desperate? One of the main reasons is this great famine. Great famine that had struck the ancient Near Eastern world. Incredible. There are other reasons. Those Jewish believers, of which the apostles were the first, not only were in the midst of famine, but they were also actively persecuted by the Jews in Jerusalem. I remember taking church history. Those first lectures on the history of Christianity dealt with Jewish persecution. Before the Romans ever began persecuting Christians, the church was first persecuted by Jews. Some of you remember Fox's Book of Christian Martyrs. Some of you own that. Remember that? Open it up. While the lion's share will go from the Romans all the way to the Protestants and Reformers, those first chapters are all about Christians being persecuted by Jews in Jerusalem. Who was the first? Stephen. Stoned. So here's this church in the middle of famine being persecuted by their countrymen. And then we also know this, that Acts 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the church in Jerusalem was founded, what happened? It was made up of people from all over the ancient world, remember? Who spoke in all of these languages. In other words, they were aliens in Jerusalem. It wasn't home, and they didn't have jobs there. There was no church to return to. They stayed, and they made up that Jerusalem church. What else do we know? What else do we know? We know from the book of Acts that the Jerusalem church also had an abundance of what? Widows. You remember the apostles? We're going to commit ourselves to prayer and the word of God, but select from among yourselves godly men who became the first deacons, and put them in charge of what? Caring for the widows. So here's this Jerusalem church in the middle of famine, persecution, made up of aliens and widows. It's a perfect storm. Literally, the Jerusalem church was starving to death. So that's the situation. a collection that has absolutely no historical precedent. Secondly, I want you to notice what Paul says in this chapter. He points to the example of the Macedonian churches. Notice verses 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in support of the saints. And this not as they had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. This is amazing. As you look at these verses, this is about two things. Two things going on here. One, a letter. Two, a collection. The letter is the letter we're studying, 2 Corinthians. The collection is this collection for impoverished believers in Jerusalem. And what Paul is saying is this: I'm sending Titus to you to deliver the letter, 2 Corinthians, and to receive a collection. And in fact, in this part of the letter, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, I'm turning my attention to the collection. When Titus arrives in Corinth with the letter, 2 Corinthians, you need to also provide him your portion of the collection. And by the way, this collection, you're kind of the last card in the deal. This collection has been taking place for quite a while with other churches. You need to complete it when Titus arrives in Corinth. And again, Paul turns his attention in this letter that will be delivered to them in chapter 8 to tell the Corinthian church what has already been taking place with other churches and this collection. In particular, you'll notice verse 1, the churches that are in Macedonia. These are churches that Paul started, Paul apostled and all of that. Churches like Thessalonica, Philippi, Berea. What's been going on with these churches in this collection? And basically, Paul says, and Paul reports that these churches made up of Christians who realize that they are recipients of the grace of God are in response to the grace of God, extending the grace of God to others by giving towards this collection. That's what Paul's saying. Verse 1, let me just say this, is amazing in the original language without getting too technical. But I did spend a lot of money and time to learn this stuff. I am going to point something out to you. I want you to notice verse 1, and I want you to notice the word given. It says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia. That word given in the original New Testament Greek is first of all in what is called the passive voice, or we refer to it as the divine passive, indicating that the giving is uniquely given by God. God is the giver. But not only is it in the passive voice, it is in the perfect tense, indicating that although the gift was given by God in the past, it continues to be given by you in the present. Does that make sense? God is the giver, but we're giving because God is the giver. God is the giver in the past, but we continue giving in the present as his people. Because God gave, essentially, we give. We continue in the giving of God. That's what's being said. And just quickly, notice how it is that those Macedonian churches gave. Verse 2, it says they gave amidst great affliction. Verse 2, they gave in abundance of joy. Verse 2, they gave out of their deep poverty. Verse 2, they gave liberally. Verse 3, they gave according to their ability and beyond their ability. Verse 3, they gave according to their own accord. That is, they gave willingly. Verse 4, they begged Paul and urged Paul for the opportunity to give. Verse 5, they gave in a way that Paul or none of the others expected. And verse 5 also says that they gave of themselves first by the will of God to us. They gave. So here is a group of afflicted Christians, churches, who gave sacrificially, generously, willingly, unconditionally, eagerly, and they did so amidst their own suffering, their own persecution, their own want. And in some way, my mind's eye has got to say, They gave in that situation to a church that was in even a worse situation because they understood what it was like to be in that kind of situation. Macedonian churches that gave weren't in much better shape than the Jerusalem church. Jerusalem church had hit rock bottom. Macedonian church was on its way to its bottom. They gave again deep poverty, beyond ability, persecution. And notice that at the end it says that they gave themselves to God first. You know what that means? They gave themselves to God in order to know that we're going to give, but we're in your hands, God. We're in your hands. We're not crossing T's and dotting I's. We're going to give, but we're yours, God. Everybody got that idea? We're yours. Does that remind you of anything in the New Testament? Reminds me of a scene in Luke's Gospel, Luke chapter 21, where Jesus is with the 12, and they're walking through Jerusalem and going through the temple, and all of a sudden Jesus stops. At that point, the disciples kind of run into each other, and how that works. He stops, and he sits down. He says, sit down with me. They all sit down. And Jesus begins to watch these two giant receptacles that were outside the main entrance into the Jerusalem temple. That's where people placed their tithes and their offerings, and he just sat there and watched. And they might have said, what's he watching? What is he doing? And all of a sudden, you remember? A widow. A widow comes with two mites. And Jesus doesn't make much of any of the other giving, but he does this. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into treasure, saw the poor widow putting in two copper coins, and said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they put in out of their surplus. But she put in out of her poverty. She put in according to all that she had to live on. That's the Macedonian churches. Is Jesus instructing us to give until we have nothing? No. Jesus is simply pointing out what sacrificial giving looks like. And I believe there's inference in this. I believe the inference is something like this. Paul's saying two things to the Corinthians in pointing out the Macedonians' example. One is this. Paul's pointing out that the Corinthians were a far wealthier church than the Macedonians. They just were. And if you remember back when we began our study of 1 Corinthians, it was really wealthy. In fact, wealth was one of the issues in the Corinthian church. Struggle over wealth and prestige and power and who got to sit where at these lavish banquets and whose house would host him. They were wealthy. Paul's pointing that out. But on a deeper and more profound level, Paul's also pointing out Christ. Christ. Why? Because as Chris read this morning, we're talking about giving as a grace. Let me tell you something. The greatest grace of God there is in the world is Jesus. The most demonstrable, generous, condescending gift ever given is Jesus, who came and gave all that he had. Amazing. So the situation, the example of the Macedonian churches, now Paul turns his attention to the Corinthians and he basically gives the Corinthian church an opportunity. Notice verse 6 through 12. So, everybody see it? Verse 6. So, sort of like, here's the point. So, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so that he would complete it in you, this gracious work as well. That is to say that Titus was originally planned before all the chaos and crisis broke loose in Corinth to go and make them part of this giving. Verse 7, but just as you abound in everything, in your faith and utterance, knowledge and earnestness and love, which we inspire, see that you also abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is for your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also desired to do it, but now finished doing it also, so that just as there was readiness to desire it, so there may also be the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. So, what's going on here? Essentially, Paul is presenting them an opportunity. An opportunity. And let me just point them out as we're going. Ready? Real simple. Real simple. It begins, verse 6, with an opportunity to be a part of this collection. Look at it. So, we urge Titus that as he had previously made a beginning, so he would also complete in you this gracious work, listen, as well. As well as who? As well as the other churches. Here's your opportunity to be a part as well. Is that fair enough? Second opportunity, verse 7 and 8, is an opportunity to demonstrate that you are the kind of church that you claim to be. You remember all the muscle flexing, the superlatives, we're great, we're powerful, we're unique, God's doing a work in our church unlike any other church. Remember all the braggadocious? Well, here's your opportunity. Paul essentially says, prove it. Notice verse 7 and 8, but just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterances and your knowledge and your earnestness and your love, see to it that you abound in this gracious work also. I'm not speaking this as a command, but providing you through the earnestness of others and sincerity of your love also. You claim to be uniquely gifted, powerful, unique, knowledgeable, great utterances, God's gifts, all blah, 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 blah. Prove it. Prove it in this offering. Prove that you are as spiritual as you claim to be. Another opportunity. Verse 9. Number 3, an opportunity for Christ's likeness. For you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that through, though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Here is Philippians, we've looked at it many times. Here is the condescension of Christ, who suffered the loss of all things to make sinful, poverty-stricken slaves like you and I rich in the things of God. What did he not give? He gave it all. Paul says again, verse 9, you know what the example is. You know what the model is. You know who you're following. Model him. Be like him. 4, verse 10, 11, here's another opportunity to complete what you previously intended. Verse 10, 11, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is for your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also desire to, but now finish doing it. So that just as there was readiness and desire a year ago, so there may also be completion of it by your ability. So again, a year earlier, the Corinthians desired to do this, they agreed to do it, they wanted to be part of this collection, but you know what happened? I'll tell you what happened. 1 Corinthians, see if you remember this. Here's what happened. The previous letter, the delegations, 1 Corinthians, Chloe's group, the severe letter. Everybody got it? Drama. Sin. And you know what? The vision of desiring to help the starving saints in Jerusalem, you know what? It just disappeared. It became about Paul and us and the false apostles. And they lost their vision. What God had placed in their hearts to accomplish. How often does that happen? You initially agreed to do this. Then came the division, sin, all this, attacks on Paul, and that initial commitment kind of vanished. I'm reminding you that once you cared about those people and about this collection, it's time for you to finish what you started. And again, verse 5, number 5, Paul clears up any misunderstanding. Look at verse 12. This is important. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. Paul's not saying, I'm not asking you to liquidate your funds. I'm asking you to simply give as you can. That's always the principle. And so, in whole, an opportunity to be a part, an opportunity to demonstrate that you're really the kind of church you claim to be, an opportunity to demonstrate Christ's likeness, an opportunity to complete what you previously intended, an opportunity to give what you can. Basically, in all, Paul's saying, here's an opportunity for grace to beget grace. And though the text doesn't state it, because Paul wouldn't state it, I'll state it. I think if in context, having spend hours in this book preparing. I also know what's taking place is another opportunity, and that is giving becomes an opportunity for you to denounce those false apostles. Those false apostles who have no intention to demonstrate sacrifice and self-lowering and all of that. No commitment to place somebody above themselves. That's all they claim was basically to name it, claim it, you know, sensationalism. We see it all through Christianity today. As one commentator says, Christ's sacrificial other-centeredness is the story of Christianity itself. And it is a story that was under assault in Corinth at that time through the self-centered, superlative apostles. Paul's, I think, also saying, listen, let your light shine before these false apostles. Give, because you care. I'm almost done, I promise. And it'll be giving message number one out of the way. So you're praising. I want you to notice briefly a principle and some people. The principle comes in verse 13 through 15. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equity. You get what he's saying? He's saying this, I'm not trying to make you poor and them rich. Everybody got that? This isn't about making them rich and you poor, like you Corinthians have done me wrong, I'm going to get you in this offering, right? It's about equity, Paul says. And I want you to notice verse 14, it's the key phrase, isn't it? Where it says this, at this present time. At this present time, you have abundance and they don't. That's really what's being said. At this present time. At this present time, they have greater need than you. And at this present time, you have more abundance than they. So at this present time, allow your abundance to supply their greater need. Now, why is the phrase at this present time meaningful? Because this present time may not always last. And you know what? The roles could one day be reversed. Everybody say amen. You know, as Americans, at this present time, we're okay. Guess what? At this present time, you may have lots of surplus, but don't hold your breath. It does happen. It does happen. My father-in-law, my wife's father lived very young in Washington, D.C. during the beginning of the Great Depression, when in a matter of a short time, he went from a large downtown Alexandria house with all these children living well to that house becoming a boarding home and a feeding line soup. And that happened. And he remembers millionaires going into the local bank and coming out with nothing but wheelbarrows full of change. It happens. It happens. At this present time, it's not happening. At this present time. And notice in verse 14b, he says, maybe one day their abundance also may become a supply to your need. Boy, we know that. That's just self-evident in Scripture. We're to treat others. We're to love others, our neighbor, as much as we love ourselves. Then there's people. Three people are mentioned. Titus is in verse 16 and 17. Paul's sending Titus to them to deliver the letter and to take up the offering. And then verse 18 and following through 21, you have another brother who's kind of famous for the gospel, righteous man, great dignity, great, you know, character and all that. And, they don't want to be accused. You notice verse 19, Paul doesn't want to be accused of any kind of administration fallacy, any kind of crookedness. Verse 21, here's the whole key, for we regard what is honorable not only in the sight of God, but also in the sight of men. We don't want to be under speculation. We don't want to be under accusation or all that. We want squeaky clean hands in this matter. And then there's another brother, even another one unnamed, begins in verse 22 through 24. Here is a group of three that Paul is sending to go so that there's no compromise, there's no question, there's no accusation, and money matters. And I went and talked to Chris this week after studying this. I said, how many people count the money on Sunday mornings? You want to guess? I said, that's good. I like that. The principle of three. In the face of two or three witnesses, right? Integrity. And I can tell you that our church does the best. In fact, we have self-imposed upon ourselves, am I not right, elders, that we are going to impose upon ourselves with Bob's departure and Chris's arrival. We're auditing, which is a real pain, our entire book system. So if any of you got a question, here's the audit. Squeaky, squeaky clean. You know why? It's the way Paul wants it, because it's the way God wants it. Amen? So, following Jesus involves money. How could it not? How could it not? Some of us came here this morning, sat down these pews, and the thing that was occupying your heart and your mind, your conscience the most was money. Where am I going to get it? Do I got enough to make it last on? Whatever. Money is too big a part of our human experience. Share for it not to be a concern with Jesus. I mean, that's just a simple fact. How could it not be? And following Jesus demands both how we use our money, but also how we think about money. If I were to take everything in the scripture and roll it down into one concept, people argue about, is the tithe, is the Old Testament tithe for today? Or is that ended? I've heard all these conversations. You know what the Bible really calls from us, what God wants from us when it comes to money? It's real simple. He wants radical generosity. Radical generosity. That's the objective. How can you know that? How can you say that? You know why? I'm born again, saved, and redeemed because of God's radical generosity. And so are you. This church, you know what? Why it exists, this building, no debt? God's radical generosity. Everybody say amen. I mean, it's just radical generosity. It all comes from God, and real radical generosity comes from knowing the God, number one, of creation, and knowing, number two, the God of redemption, the same God, the God of creation, the God of redemption. Why is knowing the God of creation part of this? Because He created it all. It's all His. And He lends it to you for a short time. And then one day, guess what? He's going to take it away. Every cent. You're going to leave here with zero. Zero. Just like you came into the world with zero, you're going to leave here with zero. In between, God has given you what it is. How'd you use it? How'd you make it? What'd you think about it? How many parables did Jesus tell that involved giving an account for that which God had given you responsibility or stewardship over? But not only knowing the God of creation, I get it, He owns it all. But what about knowing the God of redemption? The God of redemption in the story of the gospel, what do we learn? The God who owns it all, guess what? Gave it all away. One more message on money, amen? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, don't know why money would be such a sensitive issue for some. And maybe it is because in the name of Christianity, in the name of Christ, there's been so much abuse. Probably, Father, that's a blight, and we apologize. Abuse, scandal, outlandish lifestyles, manipulation, misuse. But at the same time, Father, as Christians, we realize that the work, the true work of the church must be funded. It takes money. It takes money to worship. It takes money to evangelize. It takes money to bring the gospel to other parts of the world. It takes money to help the poor. It takes money to respond to crisis. It takes money. And we pray, Father, that You would teach us deeply, to think about thinking, how we think about money. And we pray, Lord, that I pray for myself, help me to learn to even be a more radically generous believer and follower of Christ. Help me, Lord, to trust You completely and utterly with all the needs that I, my wife, our children will ever have in their lifetime. It does, in fact, come from you. Help us to be faithful stewards. Help us to model Christ. And again, we thank you for all that you've given us. The roof over our head, the clothes on our back, the food in our stomach. And Father, again, I pray that our church would be a radically generous church. Not in terms of salaries and that sort of thing, but radically generous so that our missions organizations, our outreach, our help of the needy in this community and around the world would be just an absolute example of what God can do in and through faithful followers. And I pray these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Would you join me as we stand together for the benediction? My brothers and sisters, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance and give you peace. Amen.